Morning, brothers and sisters. If you are able to, please turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll continue our series in the letter this morning. We're going to be in verses 4 through 6 today, but I'll start back in verse 1 for the sake of context. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And this is our text this morning. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray together. Father, we learn that your Spirit gives life. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would work life in us this morning through the proclamation of your word. We pray, Lord, for those who may not know you in our midst this morning. We ask that you would give them new life. And we pray for the remainder of us who do know you, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, that the Christian life is all of grace, that it is you who are at work in us to accomplish your great purposes among the nations. So we entrust these things to you. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while I was at university during the summers, I worked at a janitorial service. We would do contract work for industries, so we would go into workplaces and provide cleaning services for them. But we were contractors. We didn't properly belong to the workplace that we were in. And you could easily imagine a scenario where an employee could be walking down the hallway and see me and stop and question, "Who are you? What are you doing here? And who gave you the authorization to be here?" Now, what would I do in that situation? Well, it would be quite simple. I'd pull out my badge, explain who I am, what my role is, and point to my supervisor down the hallway. And the problem would be solved. Well, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6 is located within the larger section of Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. As we have recounted in weeks prior, there are men who have infiltrated the Corinthian church. And the problem is that these men, so-called super apostles, are drawing the Corinthians away from Paul and from the gospel that he is preaching. And they're trying to do so by undermining Paul's ministry. And in this passage, Paul is answering the questions, "Who are you? What are you doing here? And who gave you the authorization to do this?" And in this passage, Paul will show his badge. He will identify himself as a minister of the new covenant. And he will explain his role and appeal to the one who gave him his role, namely God. And in doing so, Paul is helping us to think about our ministry, what we do in ministry, and the source of our ministry ability. So the main idea of the message this morning is this: look to God for spiritual life and your ministry sufficiency. Look to God for spiritual life and for your ministry sufficiency. We'll have three headings this morning. One, where our sufficiency does not come from. Two, where our sufficiency does come from. And three, the nature of our ministry. But first, where our sufficiency does not come from. If you would, look at verse 4. Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God." You can likely remember a time when somebody asked you, "Are you confident? Are you confident you'll be able to jump from that couch to the other couch? Are you confident that you can pass that exam without studying?" But what is Paul confident about here? This takes us back to the previous passage, 3:1-3. In verse 3, Paul claims that the Corinthians are a letter from Christ written with the Spirit of the living God. Paul is confident that his ministry is genuine and that his ministry is supernatural. Paul is confident that his ministry is from God to give spiritual life. His ministry is from God to give spiritual life. Now, that is no small thing to say. It's one thing to say that you're confident that dinner will be done on time. It's quite another thing to say that you're confident that God has given you a message that will give eternal life to human beings. And so in verse 5, Paul sets out to further explain the reasons for his confidence and the source of his ministry. Paul writes, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul first explains where his confidence does not come from. He denies that he and his co-workers are sufficient to claim anything as coming from them. Now, what is the idea of sufficiency? Well, the first thing to notice is that it is a key word in our passage. How many times does the word or a related form appear in those three verses? Three times. Right, so it's a key word, a key theme. The word here can be translated sufficient, able, or worthy. Do we have sufficient food today? That is, are we able to feed everyone with the amount of food that we have on hand? Is this candidate with his family background worthy or sufficient of the office? Sufficiency has to deal with capability and worthiness. Capability and worthiness. Is Paul worthy of such a task, and is he in himself able to give spiritual life and growth? And the answer is, of course, no. He's not. But this text does not just have application to Paul and his co-workers, it also has application to pastors and to all of God's people. Although Paul's office and his task were unique to him, his basic ministry is shared by all Christians. His basic ministry is gospel ministry. That is to say, his ministry is one, to see sinners converted, and two, to see converts grown. To see sinners converted and to see converts grown. And we can see these two parts of gospel ministry in the wider passage. Verse 6, which we'll get to later in the sermon, certainly has in mind conversion. That is regeneration, where the Spirit of God makes a dead sinner alive. And then verse 18 has in mind growth, or what we would call in theology progressive sanctification, where God by His Spirit grows His people in Christ-likeness. And that's the scope of gospel ministry: conversion and growth, regeneration and sanctification. And this ministry is a ministry that pastors are privy to in a particular way by reason of their office, but a ministry that is nonetheless shared by all of us in this room, by all of God's people. And we spent time talking about this recently in our Great Commission series on Matthew 28. We all share in the task of the Great Commission, making converts and helping those converts follow Jesus. Paul's point here is that no one is worthy of that task. And no one is able to bring about life by their own power. The source of spiritual life and growth, of regeneration and sanctification, does not come from you or me. The power to give life and growth comes from God. As Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Children of God are not born of the will of man, but of God. Men are not able to produce spiritual life or growth. It is rather God alone who is able to give life. And so Paul's confidence does not rest on his own ability to perform the task, nor does it rest upon his worthiness. Where then does his confidence come from? And if he's not able or worthy to perform the task, then what business does he have doing it? What business do any of us have doing gospel ministry? What business do I have standing here? What confidence in ministry can we have, if any, at all? This brings us to our second heading, where our sufficiency comes from. Where our sufficiency comes from. Well, think back to my opening illustration with contract work. Let's say you're contracted to help furnish the new White House ballroom. And you're in the White House, and a man in a black suit comes up to you and says sternly, "What are you doing in here?" He questions you. "Do you have the design credentials or the artistic knowledge to work here?" You say, "Well, no, sir. Never been to design school, and I don't know the first thing about art history." And he says, "Well, then what makes you capable of this work? And what makes you worthy of being in the White House of all places?" And you say to him, "Well, I'm not capable of the job myself, but a man told me to do it, and he's helping me do it." And the man in black says sternly, "What man? Who gave you this job?" And you point to the well-dressed man behind him, and you say, "Well, the president of the United States of America gave me this job, and he's helping me do it." That's what's going on here. Look with me at the end of verse 5. Paul says, "But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." It is God who makes us sufficient for gospel work, despite the fact that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. But we can be said to be sufficient because it is God who has given us the task, and it is God who accomplishes conversion and sanctification through our ministry. Paul writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth." Gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He gives life and growth through his word. We simply share his word. And some of you may be focusing too much on your weaknesses Some of you may be holding back from gospel work, not making your life about the Great Commission, because you are looking at your insufficiencies too much. You're not alone. Moses, who when called to deliver Israel, said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And later, you'll remember, he said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And Jeremiah, when he was called to preach, cried, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy," same word, "unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." When I was young, I was unable to speak. I could not correctly form words. And even as I learned, I still had significant struggles with my speech and had to go to a speech therapist and a counselor for a long time. And even after that, I still struggled at times with a severe stutter, even into college. But today, I teach Bible for a living. I serve as an elder here. My weakness and my insufficiency was not a barrier to the Lord. How does the Lord address Moses' complaint? He says, "But I will be with you." Is that enough for you, Christian? Is God's presence with you enough? And he said, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go." Don't we have a similar command? "Go, therefore, and make disciples. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And likewise, what does he say to Jeremiah? "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." And he says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." It does not depend upon you, but upon the Lord who makes his word effectual in the hearts of those who hear his word. And what does he do for Isaiah? Well, he atones for his sin, and he sanctifies his mouth for ministry. And Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." I wonder, what is your insufficiency? What are you thinking of right now? Is it a weakness that you believe makes you incapable of gospel work? Is it perhaps a sin in your past that makes you believe you are unworthy of gospel work? Now, there is sin that may be disqualifying for certain ministries at certain times. I'm not saying that holiness doesn't matter. I'm not saying that the way you lived your life doesn't matter. But I'm saying that God is pleased to use broken, weak vessels to accomplish his purposes so that he alone gets the glory. That all Christians, regardless of past sin or inability or weakness, are to be about making disciples. Our insufficiency and our sufficiency is a great paradox, but a paradox that is intended to exalt God and to humble us. And so the first application here is that this should produce humility in us. This should produce humility in us. Matthew Henry, speaking of ministers, says, "The best are no more than what the grace of God makes them." Do you believe that about yourself? That you are no better than what the grace of God has made you? This should cause all of us to despair of our own abilities, and it should drive us to seek God, who alone can accomplish the task that He has given to us. And again, we can quote Paul. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That is, gospel workers are not anything in themselves, but only God who gave the growth. The whole of Scripture is intended to crush the pride of man and to exalt the living God. That's what God is doing in His work and with His church. The second application here is that this should produce confidence in our gospel work. And you might think that that's at odds with the first application of humility, but it's not. Paul is confident in his ministry, its authenticity, and its effective nature because it is from God. And likewise, as we all share in gospel ministry, we should have confidence in our gospel work. When you share the gospel, when you minister to a friend, you should have confidence that what you are sharing is from God and that it can give life and growth. And that means you should speak with confidence when you are sharing the gospel. I love this story about Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin would often go and hear George Whitefield, the great evangelist, preach. And once somebody asked Ben Franklin this question. They asked him, "Why do you continue to go and hear Whitefield if you do not believe what he says?" And Franklin said, "I know, but he does." That is, Whitefield's boldness and assurance and confidence in what he said drew Ben Franklin, the skeptic and the unbeliever, to hear him. Can what Franklin said of Whitefield be said of you? Do you believe the gospel and do you speak it with confidence? Do you minister God's word with assurance? We are ambassadors of God, imploring the world to be reconciled to Him, and thus we ought not to speak with doubt, but with assurance in our message. For Luther, this confidence extends to the pastor carrying out ministry duties. He writes, "It is a glory which every preacher may claim, to be able to say with full confidence of heart, 'This trust I have towards God and Christ, that what I teach and preach is truly the Word of God.' Likewise," he says, "when he performs other duties in the church, baptizes, comforts a sinner, it must be done with the same firm conviction that such is the command of Christ." And this also means, brothers and sisters, that we should be confident that the way God prescribed is sufficient for conversion and sanctification. Do you believe that? This frees us from pursuing pragmatism in ministry. It frees us from pursuing man-centered methods of drawing people in. It frees us from falling into the seeker-sensitive trap. We do it God's way because we are confident that it is God's way and that God is right. Amen? And this has implications on how we think about being active with social issues, such as the abortion holocaust. Our most important question should be, what does God say about this thing? And what does He say about how we ought to respond to it? And if we respond in any other way, that shows that we aren't really trusting God. And so do we trust God with the method He's prescribed for gospel ministry, with how we are to respond to things like abortion? And if I could speak maybe to some of our, I think, our own issues here, some of you, you pay a lot of attention to what psychology says and what the social sciences says and what pseudoscience says and to what social media influencers say. But what does God say? What does God say about how to live your life and about how to do ministry and how to parent and how to whatever? Fill in the blank. Do you believe that God is correct? That's what it comes down to, right? And the fact that we are insufficient frees us from the burden of having to change hearts, because we know that we're not the ones who change hearts. That's God. And so it allows us to pursue faithfulness over pragmatism. Because we're not looking for results, we're looking to be faithful. Amen? Amen. If you look at your own abilities, you will either become prideful or you will become discouraged. But if you look to God's power, you will at once become humbled and encouraged. So what are you looking at? Where is your gaze? Now here I want to address a possible misunderstanding. Someone might say, well, look, you said nobody is able to bring about life and growth by themselves. That must mean there's no need for gospel workers. All the fuss that we've made about the Great Commission, we'll just throw that out the window. It doesn't matter. It's all unnecessary. Well, how would we respond to such a person? Yes, gospel workers are not necessary. That is, God does not need them. He does not need you and I. But He has chosen to use us to accomplish the Great Commission. He has made us necessary for His plan. Therefore, gospel workers are necessary. That means it's imperative that you are about the work of discipleship. You are the means that God has chosen. Far from being unimportant, this task, the task of the Great Commission, should direct the very shape and orientation of our lives. Now, we've been talking about Paul's ministry, and by extension, our ministry. We've called it gospel ministry, which is true, but Paul identifies what this ministry is specifically in verse 6. And in doing so, he's going to place this ministry in the context of the redemptive storyline of Scripture. And this brings me to my third and final heading, the nature of our ministry. The nature of our ministry. Starting back in verse 5, he writes this, "But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Paul tells us what gospel work is. It is new covenant ministry. Do you think of yourself as doing new covenant ministry? Well, Nicholas, what is new covenant ministry? It's a great question. Glad you asked. Paul's going to tell us in verse 6. He's going to help us understand by answering four questions. One, what the ministry is not. Two, what the ministry is. Three, what the Mosaic covenant does. And four, what the new covenant does. Paul is quick to help us understand what he is not a minister of. He says, not of the letter. Not of the letter. Now, what is he saying? Well, the phrase, the letter, refers back to verse 3. Paul says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone." And it's further explained in verse 7. "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone," or on stone. So the phrase, the letter, is clearly referring to the Mosaic covenant and to the Ten Commandments which served as a representation of the entire Mosaic Law. Now, in contrast to the letter, that is the Mosaic Covenant, Paul is a minister of the Spirit. Now, why mention the Spirit? Well, the New Covenant contains with it the promise of heart change. The distinctive element of the New Covenant is the Spirit who gives new life. And so our ministry is the ministry of God's Spirit. It's the ministry of the New Covenant. Now, the same contrast that Paul makes in verse 6, I believe, appears in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is one of the key passages in the Old Testament that speaks concerning the New Covenant. I just want you to listen for the contrast here. In verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." Did you catch the contrast? This new covenant is distinguished from the Mosaic covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's what Jeremiah is saying, and Paul is simply picking up on that. Earlier in May, we had the primary election, and like me, you may have gotten political ads in the mail, and those political ads may have compared two candidates with each other. This is what Paul is doing in our passage, starting in verse 6. He's comparing the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. And this contrast will actually continue on through verse 18, which Eric will cover next week. But there's one point of comparison that we want to focus on in verse 6. In verse 6, he writes, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And here he tells us what the Mosaic covenant does and what the new covenant does. The letter, that is the Mosaic covenant, is said to kill. And Paul goes on to say that it's a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Now, what does Paul mean by the letter kills? Well, first, he does not mean that the law was bad. No, the law was good. It was from God, and it reflected his character. Paul in Romans 7 says, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." However, the law came with blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. And you can find these blessings and curses in passages such as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The deal was this. If Israel obeyed the law, they would receive blessings. And these blessings they resembled what life was like in the Garden of Eden. But if Israel did not keep the law, they would receive curses. And these curses climaxed in exile from the Promised Land. And Israel's performance, whether they kept the law or did not keep the law, revealed whether there was true faith in the community. Now, question for you all. Did Israel keep the law? No, they didn't. That's shown to us over and over and over and over again until we're sick and we say, we get it. We get the point. They didn't keep the law. But why? Why didn't they keep the law? What was the problem? The problem, friends, was that they had uncircumcised hearts. That is, unregenerate hearts. Hearts that were set against God and His ways. And as such, Israel was unable to keep the law because they had hearts that did not care about the law or the lawgiver. God's law was only written on tablets of stone, not yet on tablets of human hearts. The law brought condemnation because the people were unable to keep the law, and thus they brought down upon themselves the curse of the law. This is why Paul says in Galatians, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" To run and work the law demands, but gives neither feet nor hands. To run and work the law demands, but gives neither feet nor hands. That is to say, the law of God demands obedience, but doesn't provide the heart that is necessary for obedience. And all of this is evident right from the get-go. Moses makes Israel's inability to keep the law abundantly clear. And perhaps the most powerful illustration of this is with the golden calf. Exodus 20 is when Israel hears the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus 24 is when Moses does the covenant ceremony where the people are officially brought under the Mosaic covenant. And then Moses goes up onto the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. But what is Israel doing when he's doing that? They're at the base of the mountain breaking the commandment, worshiping a golden calf. It's like the bride committing adultery on the night of the wedding. The point is clear. This thing will not last. It's not going to work. And at the end of the Pentateuch, this is exactly what Moses says. He says, "Look, after I die, you're going to break the covenant. And the curses are going to come upon you. And you're going to go into exile." And of course they do. Right, the northern kingdom goes into exile in 2 Kings 17, and the southern kingdom goes into exile in 2 Kings 25. Now, at this point in the story, we might make a crucial error. Some of you may have seen Christopher Nolan's Batman trilogy. In the third film, Batman is defeated by the villain Bane early on in the movie. And he's cast into a pit which serves as his prison. He's in exile and he's badly wounded. And at that point in the film, you're hoping that Batman recovers, that he gets stronger, and that he would rise eventually and return to Gotham and save the city. Our hope in that point is that Batman would pick himself up. And at this point in the storyline of the Bible, when God's people have gone into exile, we might make a crucial error along those lines. We might think if only Israel could pick themselves up, if they could only get it together. And that's a completely wrong way to read the Old Testament. We can wrongly think that the hope of the prophets is in Israel's faithfulness. But nothing could be further than the truth. The hope of the Old Testament, the hope of the Pentateuch, is not in Israel's faithfulness. And some of you may be putting your hope in your own faithfulness. Some of you are looking at your own performance as the measure of God's love for you, as the way you climb the ladder of success with God. But the application is this: do not seek life by means of the law. Do not seek life by means of the law. Do not seek a right standing with God that is based on your own performance. Legalism is when we seek to become acceptable to God through obedience. But it's like a ladder that fails every time. At the bottom of legalism is pride, because it exalts man. But the gospel exalts God. And Paul says in Galatians that the law could not give life. And not only is legalism prideful, but it's foolish. If Israel failed, even with the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law, then what makes you think you will succeed? What makes you think that your faithfulness is sufficient? No. The hope of the prophets is not in Israel's faithfulness, but rather in what God would do in and through the new covenant. And this brings us to the end of verse 6, where Paul tells us that the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. In the new covenant, God brings about a new relationship with his people. And in this new relationship, we have forgiveness of sins, we have spiritual life, we have fellowship with God. And on this point of spiritual life, I want you to consider a few passages. Consider Deuteronomy 30. Moses writes, this is after the exile. He's prophesying about after the exile. He says, and Israel will circumcise their hearts. Is that what he says? No. He says, and the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You catch that? So that? That phrase there is so important. This is why grammar is of the utmost importance when learning to interpret Scripture. Because it tells us that the circumcision of the heart results in a heart that loves God. And Ezekiel 36 tells us the same thing. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, it's the Lord's heart work that results in their life of obedience. Without the heart work, there is no life of obedience. There's no spiritual life. Consider also Jeremiah 31, passage we read earlier. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So the law is not going to remain on the tablets of stone. The law is going to be placed within the human heart. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That is, everyone in this new covenant community will have a personal relationship with the Lord, because he has given them a new heart. And this heart surgery that results in new life is accomplished by the Spirit of God. The creed confesses that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. The Spirit gives life in the act of creation, and he gives new life in the act of new creation. Consider what Paul says in Romans 2:29. He says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by means of the Spirit, not by the letter. So we learn there that it's the Spirit who circumcises the heart. By the way, Paul has mentioned the Spirit a number of times already in 2 Corinthians. And since I'm done teaching for the year, I have to give you a homework assignment, because I need to. Here's your homework assignment, or if you want to think about it as a project, you know, read through 2 Corinthians this week and write down every time the Spirit appears. And write down next to it what the Spirit's activity is in that passage. Where the Spirit appears and what the Spirit does. I think you'll find that very beneficial for your understanding of the third person of the Trinity. Now let's try to kind of tie this neatly in a bow. What does all of this mean for Paul's ministry and for your ministry? Well, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that God is at work through him by the proclamation of the gospel to give spiritual life. And Paul wants you to understand that God is at work through you by the proclamation of the gospel to give spiritual life. And so the application here is that we share the gospel. And the Reformed tradition has always held closely together the Spirit's work with the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word of God to make dead sinners alive and to give growth to Christians. Now there's one last thing that we ought to discuss, and this will inform the content of our gospel ministry. That is what we proclaim and what we share when we are sharing the gospel. And this one last thing we ought to discuss is the establishment of the new covenant. The establishment of the new covenant. In November of a presidential election year, the nation chooses a president. And he becomes president-elect. But he doesn't officially take office until a certain day. And what's that day? Inauguration Day, right? So when is Inauguration Day for the New Covenant? Right, because back in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking about the New Covenant. That's the hope of the Pentateuch. But when is it established? Good point, Bob.
At the Last Supper.
Oh, at the Last Supper. Yes, kinda. Yes. Yeah, so I'm going to read that passage. Good. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus, he hands the cup to his disciples, and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So this tells us that Jesus brings about this new covenant relationship through his death. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews makes in the middle of chapter 9 in his letter. And so, what does that tell us? Well, the point is this. It's Jesus' death which secures for you and I the promises of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins, spiritual life, fellowship with God. The only way we come to be part of God's people, the only way we come to have forgiveness of sins is through the work of Jesus. The promises of the new covenant do not come to you outside of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is indispensable. And there's a call here for unbelievers, for those of you who haven't trusted yet in Christ. Life is only found in Jesus. And so the call is to come to him. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But this also has a major implication for our gospel ministry. This helps us to understand that gospel ministry is Christ-centered ministry. And Christ-centered ministry is ministry that gives Christ to people. We have to give Christ. We have to show Jesus to people, to sinners and to Christians alike. That's the application for us. Whether you're catechizing your children, or leading at a Bible study, or meeting with a member over coffee or for dinner, or evangelizing on the street corner, let Jesus Christ always be upon your lips. Because the gospel is not the gospel without Jesus. If someone asked your wife or your husband or your best friend, "What does so-and-so treasure? What does Mike Ackerman treasure? What does Seth Fox treasure?" Would that person say he treasures Jesus Christ? He's always on his lips. May the Lord make that true of each and every one of us. Let's pray.
Father, we say with Paul that we are not sufficient for the work of gospel ministry, but you have made us sufficient. And Lord, we're humbled that you would even use us. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to place our confidence not in our own abilities, but in you. Knowing that this gospel is from you, and that it is Christ who's made us alive and has secured for us all the promises in the new covenant. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us immense joy as we think about this task, as we think about what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us in the future. Bless the remainder of our service this morning, fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.